All right. Well, thank you again for music and the card and all of that. We really enjoy being here. It's been 10 good years. I can really say that. It's been 10 good years. So, but if you have your Bibles, open up this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. In our last few weeks, we've been studying Jesus' teaching on spiritual hypocrisy in various aspects of one's religious life. And so in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, we discussed almsgiving or charitable acts and their significant presence in a righteous person's life. Jesus, however, warned that good deeds done for the sake of men's praise would be unrewarded by God. And similarly, in verses 5 and 6, we learned that prayer is very important in the life of a believer. We learned that this spiritual discipline of regular prayer should be mostly a private thing between you and God. Again, not that public prayers or congregational prayers don't have a place, but that private prayer should be the primary practice. And as with good works and prayer, motive was key. Motive. Prayers made in public and spoken out loud just so that men would see and applaud you. Again, no reward. God does not reward that. And so today we're going to skip forward. We're going to go past the Lord's Prayer in verses 7 through 15. We're going to come back to that at a later time. But we're going to go to verses 16 through 18, where we're going to talk about another aspect of spiritual devotion, and that is fasting. And the main purpose of Jesus' teaching continues to be a warning against hypocrisy. But the specific topic is perhaps a little less familiar. As you could tell, the kids, when they were asked about it, didn't really know what fasting even was. So that shows us it's not a topic that we really talk about all that much. And so we're going to talk about fasting today. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is kind of narrow down the definition of fasting so that we just understand what it is. And it is certainly a misunderstood spiritual discipline, or at least it can be. First of all, fasting, the word, has a very basic meaning. It means to abstain, especially from food or drink. That's what it means, to abstain, to keep from something. And again, the word I mentioned with the kids, breakfast, is a good example of that word used in English today. When we wake up in the morning, we are breaking our fast of perhaps 8, 10, even 12 hours since our last meal. Some people eat dinner at 5 or 6 o'clock, and they don't eat again until breakfast. Okay, so that's where that word comes from. But besides that daily nighttime fast, many people practice forms of fasting for health purposes. Oftentimes before a surgery, for example, you're not allowed to eat or drink anything for 12 hours because it can interact with medications and different things. But people also engage in lengthier fasts for even up to 3 days for purposes of detoxifying the body, you know, cleansing for different reasons. But for the purpose of this study, the fasting we're going to talk about is strictly a spiritual practice. We're not talking about health fastings or anything like that. We're talking about a spiritual discipline. Secondly, fasting may include abstaining from things other than food or drink. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul talks about husbands and wives abstaining from intimacy for the sake of fasting and prayer. So that's included within the realm of fasting. And then even in Daniel chapter 6, verse 18, when King, I think it's King Darius, when Daniel is sent to the lion's den and Darius is all upset about that, he goes into fasting and prayer, and including from abstaining from the food, he doesn't even want entertainment. He sends away all the musicians and all the entertainment. And so it shows us that we can even fast from things like entertainment. But again, for the purpose of this discussion, we're going to talk only about normal fasting from food and liquid. So then we need to ask the question, what role does fasting play in our spiritual life? Why are we talking about this morning? Well, throughout the Bible, fasting is used for a variety of reasons. We're going to look up just a few, beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So, in this passage, what we see is we see a group of godly men who are basically spiritual leaders within the church of Antioch. And they're seemingly fasting together. This is not one man here and another man there. They are together fasting for a specific purpose. And it seems like they are seeking God's direction for ministry for the church of Antioch. So there's a specific reason for this fast. They are praying and seeking God's direction. And as they spend time in prayer and fasting, doesn't tell us how long, but as they spend this time in prayer and fasting, God answers their prayer. So it's basically an act of prayer. It's a way to make their prayers more intentional and direct towards God. And as a result of this time spent in actually a threefold acts of worship here, notice, first of all, they are ministering to the Lord. How are they ministering to the Lord? Well, it seems like they're probably spending time in worship. They're worshiping God. They are fasting and they are praying. And with those three things together, the Holy Spirit separates Paul and Barnabas for this special missionary work. And then we go to a very different example. This is found in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. And here Jesus teaches us that fasting is a means of expressing our dependence upon God, especially for our spiritual strength and for spiritual solutions to problems. And for context, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we read that Jesus called unto him 12 disciples. He called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So that's the context here. Jesus has given them authority over unclean spirits to cast out demons, even to heal. And then we go forward to chapter 9, verse 17. And what we find is that this man, one of the multitude, answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. In other words, his son is demon-possessed. And as this account progresses, the crowd sees what's going on, and the child falls on the ground, foaming at the mouth, wallowing, and Jesus asks, how long has this spirit been in him? And, you know, since he was a child, he answers. And of course, the man expresses great faith in Jesus. And it says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And of course, Jesus then commands the spirit to leave him and no more enter into him. And then we see something very interesting afterwards in verses 28 and 29. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? What's the deal, Jesus? You gave us authority over unclean spirits. How come we couldn't cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what we can get just by reading between the lines here is that this man, at one point, whether it was recently or in the past, had brought his child to the disciples and they couldn't cast out the demon. They had tried and failed. Something was wrong. And personally, I wonder if those disciples had begun to use Jesus' name in a similar way to some of our modern charismatics, thinking that they can just utter the name Jesus and somehow, like as if by magical enchantment, their problems disappear. That's not the way faith works. Jesus is not a magic word. It's not a charm to attach to our problems and make them disappear. He is a person. He is the Lord. He is God. And so we might say, given these facts, that fasting, which results in physical weakness, when you don't eat, when you don't drink, you become weak. Your flesh begins to suffer. We might say that fasting, which results in physical weakness, is a way of acknowledging the spiritual nature of our warfare and our dependence upon God. We are weak people. We need God's strength. We need God's strength to overcome spiritual problems. And so fasting is a way of expressing that and acknowledging that and asking for God's work in our life. Now, we don't need to look up all of these examples in Scripture, but fasting is also practiced as a demonstration of repentance, both private and public. Nineveh is a great example of that. The whole city was repenting of their sins, and they were corporately fasting as a city. Fasting was also practiced in times of distress, when there was trouble, both in your own life or in public, for example. David fasted when his child was sick and dying. Fasting was practiced in preparation for ministry. Jesus fasted in this way. 40 days and 40 nights Jesus fasted. And one very interesting example, David fasted in prayer for his enemies. Look up this verse, Psalm 35, verse 13. Psalm 35, verse 13. Just in the previous verses, he's talking about false witnesses that rose up and laid charges against him. They rewarded him evil for good, all these different things. In verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. So he actually is using fasting as a way to pray for his enemies, people who are out to destroy him, and he is fasting in prayer for them. And there's other ways fasting is used as well. But in our previous two topics, when we spoke about good works and when we spoke about prayer, we learned that those practices are commanded of God's people. You know, commands like pray without ceasing. God has before ordained that you should walk in these things, good works. Pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. These are commanded in Scripture. But what about fasting? Is it a requirement? Is this something we should do? Is this something we must do? Well, it's certainly a major part of many important figures in Scripture. Daniel fasted. David fasted. Paul fasted. Moses fasted. Esther fasted. Jesus fasted. So many important biblical figures did fast. It's throughout the Scripture. And as for the regular practice of the devout Jews at the time of Jesus, it was a very common thing. In fact, they did it twice a week. If we look in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 12, we see this religious man in Jesus' parable, this Pharisee. And I think Jesus speaks in this way because it was the common practice of the day. But Luke chapter 18, verse 12, in this parable of this Pharisee, Jesus said, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So this Pharisee who wants to be religious, and he's so proud of the fact that he's religious, he's boasting in that he fasts twice a week. And yet, despite the seeming regularity of fasting by the Jewish people, did you know there was only ever one fast that was commanded by God? Only one. And that was every year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people were required to fast. Required. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. We don't have to read all of this. But it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Okay? Now, it doesn't use the word fast, but we see throughout the rest of the Scripture that this is applied and interpreted as fasting, to afflict your souls, to withhold necessary food and water. That's what it means to afflict your souls. And even in the book of Acts, it talks about one point when the fast was approaching. The men had been fasting for the Day of Atonement. And so this was the only time in Scripture that we see fasting is commanded, except for perhaps on a specific occasion when Jesus might say, "You need to fast and pray for this purpose." But regularly speaking, it was never commanded. And likewise, in the New Testament, there is no command to fast. Isn't that interesting? It's not a command. So we are not sinning because we do not fast. But the conclusion we have to come to, because we do see people in the New Testament fasting, is it's not required, but it is still a significant part of a believer's spiritual practice. What do we always find fasting connected to? Prayer. Prayer and fasting go together like a hand in a glove. Anytime we see fasting, it is connected to prayer. And again, it's used for all the same occasions and purposes that were mentioned earlier and more. Repentance, seeking direction and wisdom in major decisions, seeking God's blessing on spiritual endeavors, expressing our weakness and dependence upon God in the face of spiritual difficulties. Sometimes it's used in mourning. Sometimes it's used as a part of worship. So again, we're never required to fast. But it is an important thing to enrich prayer time for especially specific reasons. I would never say it would be, I don't think it's something God would say you have to do it regularly. But it's something that we should always consider when there are important things going on. Just giving you one very practical example. We have a very important election coming up in our country. This would be an opportunity when prayer and fasting might be appropriate. Not saying that you have to. Saying that would be an occasion. It's such a significant event for our nation with such major implications for believers. Prayer and fasting would be appropriate at such a time. So what does Jesus teach us here in Matthew 6? We've spent all this time introducing this subject, defining fasting, all of this. What does Jesus teach us? Matthew chapter 6, first of all, in verse 16, he gives us a warning against publicly demonstrating that we're fasting. Moreover, he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So again, the first thing Jesus references is those old hypocritical motives. Just like trumpeting on the crowded streets before distributing to the poor, or lengthy prayers in public locations. The hypocrites fast in such a way that they would draw attention to themselves. And it's very fake acting, really. Jesus says they wear a sad countenance. Now, the Greek word here is kind of fun. Skuthropos. A sad countenance. So it means gloomy or sullen or even angry. The Young's literal translation interprets it as a sour countenance. So wives, next time your husbands are depressed or upset for some reason, just tell him he's wearing a skuthropos and you might lighten his mood a little bit. So a skuthropos. But anyway, Jesus continues to describe the actions of these hypocrites, and he says they're purposefully disfiguring their countenance. They're disfiguring their faces. Now, how do they do that? Well, I don't know. Maybe they smear a little dirt on their face, and maybe they ruffle up their hair and pretend like they haven't combed it in a day or two. But personally, I don't see how fasting for 24 hours necessitates you rolling in the dirt. It just doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't necessitate you forgetting to fix your hair in the morning. But somehow, they had made it such a deal in the nation that they kind of associated not doing hygiene with fasting. And so they would draw attention to themselves, even going so far as to purposefully smear some dirt or something on their face, maybe some ashes to make it appear like they are fasting. You know, when I was younger, a couple times I can remember doing this, I would get injured in some way at work, maybe cut my arm on a piece of metal, you know, or scratch my neck or something, and, you know, blood comes out, and it's all gross, and it looks nasty, and so instead of cleaning it up, what do? You, as a guy, you just let it be there, and let it look really ugly and nasty, and then when you get home, you could kind of show it off a little bit, see what happened to me, and see how tough I was. You know, I can work and get injured, and it's just fine. Right? That's kind of the attitude. And, or you sprain your ankle, and you just kind of accentuate that limp a little bit, like, oh man, it hurts so bad, but look what I'm doing anyway. That's what these Pharisees did. We're so spiritual. We didn't eat today. It doesn't make sense. That's not what makes you spiritual. But this type of fasting, Jesus said, it's going to produce a worthless reward. You're going to gain nothing from that. You have your reward. A few men thought highly of you, and that's about the only thing you're going to get. God thought nothing of it. There's two key passages in the Old Testament which reference fasting without any spiritual benefit. And I think it's well worth our time to look at them. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And in this chapter, we read in verses 1 through 3, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Chisalu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezar and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Okay? And what it's referencing is very important to understand here contextually, and the specific day, the specific month, all this stuff, very important historically. So what happened in the Jewish history, in the context here of Zechariah, on that particular day, the 10th month, the 10th day of the 5th month, it's referenced in Jeremiah chapter 52. You can write that down, Jeremiah 52, verses 12 through 14. The temple and all the palaces of Jerusalem and all the city walls were destroyed and burned by fire by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so it became a practice for those 70 years following, as they were in captivity, that the Jewish people would weep and mourn and fast on that day every single year. It became a practice of them, a regular thing. And so what happens now in the book of Zechariah is the temple has been rebuilt. And I'm not totally sure if the walls have been rebuilt or if they're being rebuilt. But these men are coming and they're saying, well, you know, we've mourned and fasted all these years because the temple was destroyed. Now that the temple is rebuilt, is it still appropriate for us to continue this practice? Should we continue to fast on this particular day? I mean, after all, the temple's back. You know, we can come and sacrifice again. What do we do? So they're asking for some instruction here. Verses 4 through 7. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat or drink for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited, and am in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, which men inhabited, the south and the plain? Basically, God is saying, your fasting for those 70 years is worthless. It means nothing to me. If you were really spiritual men, you would have heeded and obeyed the voice of the Lord by God's prophets before and even during those 70 years of captivity. That's what I want to hear. Not this hypocritical fasting and mourning because the temple's destroyed. Start obeying me. Hear my prophets. Listen to my voice. That's what I want. That's more important than commemorating some tragic day by a fast. Okay? We don't have time to read it, but something very similar is recorded in Isaiah chapter 58. Something very similar. The whole chapter kind of reads like Psalm 51, verse 17, where David declares, the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God will not despise. And so basically that whole chapter of Isaiah 58, it basically says, this is the fast that I require. Do righteousness. Feed the hungry. Do all these things. But your fasting is hypocritical. It's pathetic because you're not even obeying me. So we're going to be out of time here this morning to continue, but we're going to, I guess, just briefly finish up the rest of this subject next week as we then open up the Lord's Prayer. We'll talk about the reward of private devotion in our fasting and how that is very closely tied with prayer and its reward as well. We might even take a moment, since we'll have more time, to actually open up Isaiah 58 and look at that passage in some detail. So let's close our time in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study. Thank you for the opportunity to learn. Help us to take your word to our hearts and not be as the Pharisees who were hypocritical and using spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines as a means of drawing attention to ourselves and appearing spiritual to men. Lord, we desire to be approved of God, to be approved of you. And so use your word in our hearts and lives now, Lord, to bless our fellowship and our meal to follow. May we serve you each and every day. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.